This is Phil Farron.
And I am driving home. It's Thursday today. I was thinking maybe I was coming in for a little bit tomorrow, but now I'm not so sure because I was going to try to get caught up on... I've got two projects right now, and I'm supposed to be working on them simultaneously, which of course is impossible, but I may have a little breathing room on one of them that's opened up, and so I may just wait until Monday to work on that project. And if that be the case, then I don't need to come in tomorrow. So, we'll see. We'll see. I had a really nice day on Monday, which was Martin Luther King Day. Spent the day writing, which was really good. Made some good progress on Grumpy Old Prophets Part 4, which is Book 3. We try to be as confusing as possible about this. So that was good. And I'm thinking maybe I'm just going to take Friday and do some more writing. You know, because when I had these two projects and they were both looking like they needed to be done simultaneously, my first thought was, well, you know, you just need to buckle down. Just need to work hard on this because you never know when the next job is coming. And then I thought, you know, if I did that, I would miss writing. So maybe I'm not doing that. And it's interesting because I've figured out what one of the sub-themes of Part 4 is. And I've decided that Part 4 is not going to be called Loving, which is what I thought it was going to be called originally. It's going to be called Knowing. And one of the sub-themes is there is nothing to fear. And so I get to thinking about, oh, we got to work on this while you can have a chance. I thought, you know what? There is nothing to fear. And so I'm just going to write. I've put in my hours. I'm going to be just fine on hours for the month. The world is not going to end if I don't come in on Fridays and work on some of those projects. So I just think I'll stay home and write. Although I do have a breakfast with a friend tomorrow morning, so come in for that, because that's an important part of my life. And then head home and try to get at least a chapter put down. I've roughed in Sunday and Monday of the Passion Week, working on Tuesday now. And Wednesday's very interesting with the Passion Week. I may have mentioned this last week. I've told some friends about it. Wednesday is very interesting with the Passion Week because when you look at the accepted chronologies, there's multiple chronologies that people are trying to triumph and back. But when you look at one of the main accepted chronologies, which is the one that I'm going with, you've got Jesus clearing the temple on Monday. You've got, you've got triumphal entry on Sunday. You've got Jesus clearing the temple on Monday. On Tuesday, he's debating with the religious leaders. Then Thursday is when he tells his disciples, go and get a place for us to eat our Last Supper together. They do that in Roman time frames. Thursday night, early Friday morning, Jesus gets arrested, tried before the Sanhedrin, goes before Pilate, he's crucified by noon, and he's on the cross till 3. He dies, buried in the tomb, spends Saturday in the grave, and then Sunday he's resurrected. So that's kind of the one of the main accepted chronologies. What's interesting is if all that chronology is true, we do not have a single verse in the Gospels on what happened on Wednesday. It's just empty. Nothing. Silent. In fact, they call it Silent Wednesday in the chronologies because they say, well, we assume that he spent the day with his disciples preparing them for... Not recorded. I'm going to do something with that in the book. So, So it's been fun. I'm up to Monday. I kind of know where I'm going to get started on Tuesday. I might do a little bit of that tonight. And then obviously I have Wednesday and Thursday and Friday.
And Sunday.
To do. And so that'll be, 7 chapters? And needs to be about 80 pages. So I think I'm going to land in okay on that. Anyway, so that's going well. It's been a good week at work. Been able to get some things accomplished. And people seem to be happy, which is important. I may be moving my office. They're doing some rearranging at the place where I work. And the person that I have been reporting to, there might be 2 new managers underneath him, and I might slot in and start reporting to one of those managers, which is just fine. We get along with everybody, so it's no problem. Anyways, I have been reading a fascinating book. Had finished reading this fascinating book several weeks ago. I think I mentioned it once. It's called Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna. Very interesting book. And kind of goes hand in hand with some things that I've just been feeling in my spirit and talking about for the last several years. And what got me started down this path was looking at the Christian church, looking at the churches I had attended, and seeing a lack of maturity. And I kept thinking, you know, if what we're doing is really the way and it's supposed to be this way, why do we have the same divorce rate inside the church as outside of the church? Why are our young people living together? Why are our babies having babies? Why don't we demonstrate a higher level of maturity? And by that, I mean impulse control. And without talking in too specific of terms, and my wife has a new place that she's working at in terms of music ministry. And boy, it didn't take very long before the flesh starts coming out in some of the sweet parishioners that have gone to this church forever and ever and ever. And yet there seems to be a lack of understanding about the flesh. So that's kind of what got me started down this path years ago. And I talked about it in Still Whispers, how I had started the unchurch. Because I didn't feel like there was enough deep relationship in my life. And so I made myself available that if someone came to me and expressed any desire to get together and to talk, that I would do that, and I would do that for as long as they wanted to do it. That I would pursue relationship with them. And that has been hugely beneficial in my life, and hopefully in the lives of the people that I've done that with. Well, the crux of pagan Christianity, the crux of the book is, when we look at Christianity today, in its present form, where do we get the things that we are currently doing? And I will tell you before I finish talking about this, right at the beginning here, that I don't think they quite went far enough. But we'll talk about that at the end. And what's really interesting is they start going through all of these things. And as a preface, they make the claim that for 200, possibly 300 years, Christianity spread just fine without any church buildings, without any paid clergy, without any of the other things that we consider to be part and parcel of having a Christian experience. And that's very interesting to me. I mean, they go right down the list. Oh, I should mention that what the New Testament church was doing, when we think of the New Testament church, what it was actually doing is it was meeting in homes. When they called themselves the church, they said, "We are the church at Philippi, we are the church at Ephesus." Some of them might have said, "Well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of this, and I'm of that." But when they referred to themselves as the church, they were the church. The idea of calling a building a church was very foreign to them, because it's not what the word meant. Church was an assemblage. They were all part of it. They were a gathering of people. And everybody in the city who named the name of Jesus was a part of the church at that city. And when they would get together, as Paul talks about, one would have a psalm, one would have a hymn. There was no designated leader. It was a very organic, non-hierarchical experience. And when the apostles would come around, or the church planters would come around, they'd have meetings together, and they'd talk and that kind of thing. And then the church planter would go away, and people would just get together and share their lives in relationship. And the Church of Jesus Christ did just fine, thank you very much, in terms of growth, simply by doing that, without any hierarchical, dedicated leadership, because they were all kings and priests unto God. And so what the book Pagan Christianity does is it starts tracing the origins of the things that we now take for granted are part of Christianity. Like church buildings. And if I recall, the book traces the origin of church buildings back to Constantine, where you had Christianity that was still somewhat of an underground religion. It had made great strides. There were a lot of people who were embracing it, enough to get the attention of the governments. And Constantine extended a hand to them and decided he would make them the official religion. Well, as you can imagine, having dug around in the basement for that long, having lived as an underground entity for that long, it must have been very nice to come out of the basement and out of the house churches and say, ta-da, we are finally respectable. Except in doing that, then they started adopting all sorts of things. And one of them was church buildings. And now we're going to have a building, and eventually we're going to start calling it a church, and that's where we're going to go to practice our Christianity. We're no longer going to practice our Christianity in our homes, in home churches, and we're certainly not going to practice our Christianity that much in our workplaces. Because that's going to be the place we identify now. We go there to do our religion. Which is kind of a shame. And, you know, once you start doing that, then all kinds of other things start coming along with it. It's interesting. They have a lot of really interesting quotes in the book. And I wrote down just a couple with respect to church buildings. This one is from Philip Schaff. He was a 19th century American church historian and theologian. 19th century. That means he was living during the 1800s, and this is what he said, because this information about how far afield we've gotten from the original church is not new. it keeps cropping up, I think, because the Holy Spirit keeps cropping it up. So anyways, he said that the Christians in the apostolic age erected special houses of worship is out of the question. As the Savior of the world was born in a stable and ascended to heaven on a mountain, so his apostles and their successors down to the 3rd century preached in the streets, the markets, on mountains, in ships, sepulchres, eaves, and deserts, and in the homes of converts. But how many thousands of costly churches and chapels have since been built and are constantly being built in all parts of the world to honor the crucified Redeemer, who in the days of his humiliation had no place to rest his head. See, that's very interesting. It's very interesting. And after they talk about church buildings for a while, and one of the things they talk about church buildings is the high cost of overhead. I mean, as soon as you put up this building, now someone has to care for this building. You've got to get things fixed. You have to heat it. You have to cool it. You have to have a staff to do some of those things. Once you encumber yourself with structures, now you need more structures, human-wise, to be able to keep that going. And in addition to talking about that, they start talking about things like orders of worship. We're going to a little Methodist church right now. There is a very fixed order of worship. We come in and we go through the same steps every week. It gives people a lot of comfort. And if you fiddle with the orders of worship, people get uncomfortable. But does that really help them grow in maturity to have orders of worship? Well, one thing it does do is it certainly pushes the congregation towards being spectators, because someone else is coming up with the order of worship, and then you've got a couple of people up in front that are doing their thing while the rest of us just sit and listen. See, the early churches, the house churches, there was no order of service. People would just come together and share from their hearts what God had talked to them about that week. And they would share until they were done sharing. Which sounds very interesting to me. I mean, it's basically the same thing on a slightly larger scale that I'm doing with my buddies every week when we get together. We don't have an agenda as to what we're going to talk about. I mean, I have stuff that I've been thinking about that week, and I typically bring that up, but I don't get a little script together and then go and hit every single one of my friends with exactly the same thing. We start chatting, how you doing this week, anything cool going on, blah, 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 and we go off in multiple directions. Each conversation is unique because it's a real conversation between two different people. I wouldn't expect them to be all the same. And the only reason they ever are similar in any way is because I pursue certain topics. I say, hey, I've been thinking about something. What do you think about this? Okay, fine. But orders of worship, orders of service, didn't happen in the early church. They didn't have sermons. They didn't have one person who was charged every week with, you got to get together this sermon and you got to stand up there and give it. And that's the only way people are going to get mature. Didn't happen because there was no paid clergy. Paid clergy didn't come until later. And, you know, well, let me just stop a minute and say, look, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should close all the church doors and that we should kick all the clergy out or anything. You know, I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying if we want to build all these structures, And we want to live in those structures, that's fine, but let's not delude ourselves into thinking that these structures are biblical or that we're following Jesus' plan, because we aren't. Jesus never told us to go build buildings and get one guy to stand up and give a sermon every week. You know, he didn't tell us to do that or have sermon orders. We've just adopted these things because we think it's good to do it this way. And I mean, they covered a whole lot of other things in here. And I mean, they covered wearing robes on Sunday morning and putting on our Sunday best. Because, you know, when you put on your Sunday best, once again, you're sort of separating your regular life from your holy life. And that's not what Christianity is about. It's never been about that. Christianity is right down in the rub. It's right down in the trenches. As we're living our everyday lives, that's where Christianity is. I'm getting my mail. One moment. And so when we dress all up and get fancy and yada, 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 what we do is we introduce this dichotomy between what we do on Sunday and what we do the rest of the week. And that wasn't supposed to be a dichotomy at all. The other things they talk about that we've introduced are things like baptism. We've changed baptism. In the early days, baptism was immediate. Somebody expresses an interest in Christ, boom, baptize them. That's it. This was the day. Church education. In the early church, they didn't necessarily have Sunday school and those types of things. They had a very organic church. They also, according to these guys, didn't do tithing. Ooh. Now we're starting to meddle. Because, you know, once you have a church building, once you have paid staff and those kind of things, I'm backing into my garage, you really need to have some way to support all that. And so we go back and we grab all the Old Testament verses about how we bring this, you know, bring the offerings into the storehouse and remember to pay your tithe or you'll rob God if you don't pay your tithe. And they go through this thing in the book and they say that's all Old Testament. They didn't tithe in the New Testament. They gave to the poor. They certainly took up offerings when there were needs. And they helped out the people around them. But they didn't tithe per se because Jesus had fulfilled all of that. And they would not have seen the need to do that. But once we have all these structures that we need to support, then it becomes more convenient. Instead of us suggesting that people can voluntarily choose to support what we're doing or not doing, it becomes a whole lot easier to raise money if we can look people in the eye and tell them, you know, that tithe, that belongs to God. You need to give that to God, and specifically, you need to give that to this church. And then that'll help support this church because that's your duty before God. Now then, I am all the way home and I was going to say, you know, the reason that I didn't think it had gone far enough. And that is because I don't think they go quite far enough because I'm learning more and more in my life how extraordinary the power of relationship is. And how important the power of relationship is to help us grow in Christ and to help us become more like Him. And I've said this before, but my goal in life at this point is to profoundly affect 12 people. I'm not trying to make 12 mini fills. It doesn't matter to me whether people completely agree with everything I think or not. I simply want to affect at least 12 people where they see, they're given a chance to see what's possible. I have a chance to grow in relationship with them so that they can have the opportunity to live a full and abundant life. And I don't see that we will ever get people there by simply sitting them in pews and talking to them. Now, as I've already said, if people want to go sit in pews and do that, that's fine. I go every Sunday morning and sit in a pew and listen and get whatever I can out of it. That's fine. But the real heart and strength of Christianity is relationship. It always has been. Jesus' plan was to find 12 guys and spend time with them. And there are hints in the Bible that he also spent time with women in relationship. Because there was a group of women that traveled with him that supported him. And if he had completely ignored them and made them feel like they had no place with him, I don't know how long they would have been with them. They would have gone back to their families. Because you've got Joanna, who is the wife of Chuza, who is the steward of Herod. She's away from her family. And they talk about Mary, the mother of Joseph, James, and Joseph. And these were women who had other responsibilities and yet had come to travel with Jesus and to support him. And I just can't believe that there was not a relationship there. Because if there wasn't a relationship there, I don't know why they'd continue doing that. So if Jesus was really focused on relationship, we should really be focused on relationship and recognize that it is relationship that is the strength of the church. I mean, I have lots of anecdotes that I could tell you about this, but this week in particular, I have considered the fact, I have considered the possibility that I believe to be the fact, let's put it that way, that when we get to heaven, we are going to discover that what we believed about church history was nothing more than the writings that were written by those who had an agenda to show that the hierarchical structure was successful. So that when we look across history and we look across church history and we see all the people who are known, those are going to be the people who had a vested interest in keeping the machinery going. And when our historians look for what was happening in the church, they're going to find the people who felt like it was necessary to climb the church ladders and make it up to the top and make pronouncements and tell people what they were supposed to be doing. And I think we are wrong if we then conclude, because all of our church history shows us what was happening within the hierarchical church, what was happening within the accepted religious practices. I think we are wrong if we look at that, and because we have so much history on it, we say that is what made the church successful. Because I'm wondering now, and I'm believing it more and more as the days go forward, that that is not what made the church successful. That what made the church successful has been and always will be relationship. Quiet, small, intimate, personal, one-on-one, one-on-12, one-on-5. People sharing heart to heart, growing together, discovering the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, discovering the love of God, being fueled and energized by that, That's what I believe the strength of the Christian church has been and will always be. But it's not going to show up in a lot of textbooks on church history, because that all happens quietly beneath the surface, and it doesn't get reported on. It's interesting. Oh, I got to wrap this up because I am home and I'm going long. It's interesting because when China shut down and all the missionaries got kicked out, and everybody said, oh, what a terrible thing. China has shut down. All the missionaries have gotten kicked out. Oh, this is terrible. I remember I was in the Philippines when Nixon was going into China, and China was starting to open up, and we were finally going to get some word out as to what the Church of Jesus Christ had become in China under communist repressive rule. And I remember the early reports coming out. Christianity had not been recognized or allowed for decades. You know, no official clergy, no official churches, meeting underground in little groups. And the word started coming out. Estimates, 50 million adherents, I think, was the first estimate that came out. And everybody was rejoicing. Yay! Yay! The Church of Jesus Christ survived. Yay! It survived. Didn't do it with church buildings. It didn't do it with paid clergy. It didn't do it with sermons. Didn't do it with orders of service. It did it with relationships, small, tight groups of people getting together and sharing their lives. Because that's the strength of the church. Because that's the way it's designed. And no amount of persecution and no amount of attempts to kill it will ever succeed. Because you never can fully stop individuals from talking to each other and being in relationship with each other. This is Phil Ferrand, and I have made it home.